Two things. First off, some of you know Ralph and Cheryl New. They're members of our class. They don't attend often, but they've been coming here for a couple of years. Their son, Ryan, has been in basic training down in Fort Leonard Wood for, I don't know, however long it's been. This coming week, I think, is graduation week, but he's got to pass the last of the PT requirements in. And while he can do the number of push-ups that's required, sometimes, you know, they don't count the ones they don't like you doing. So, like, if you don't go all the way down, it doesn't count. So he's struggling with the form. And so he needs to do that tomorrow. So Ralph and Cheryl are asking for everybody just pray that God would just providentially give him the strength that he needs to be able to touch chest to ground, whatever it is, 35, 300, I don't know how many times he has to do it, but just that he has to pass it. He can do the run, he can do the sit-ups, he can do all of that, but it's also timed. So there's a timing requirement. So they asked for prayer on that. And then I also mentioned that the Brooks, Dan and Monica Brooks, their house got totally flooded out. He was in the process of roofing his house when that rain, not yesterday rain, but the 10 days ago rain, just went right through the roof. And so he's going to have to completely redo his house. But they're gone right now. When they get back from vacation, by then maybe the insurance will take care of all, or have all, you know, take care of the money and all that part. But just be in prayer for that. That's going to be a long process to deal with. I did volunteer the class to tear out drywall, but he said he'd handle that, so you're off the hook. But if you want to help, I'm sure you'd appreciate it. Okay, so let's get into the lesson. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment, just by way of just as a reminder of where we're at, what we're looking at. We're talking about types, right? The study scripturally of a type and what a type is, and you know how God uses pictures in the Bible to teach us spiritual and doctrinal truth. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, just as a way of reminder, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so we keep in mind that the Bible itself interprets itself. This is one of the few books in the world that has ever been able to interpret itself, basically give you the definition. I know, you know, there's a lot of authors out there, and a good author, when they're writing the book, is going to kind of, you know, give you the backstory, give you the explanations and stuff. But whether you watch a movie or you read a book, if you're really paying attention, you can always find, okay, well, this is a hole in the story, or just, you know, this they didn't develop this well enough, or, you know, things like that. Some movies you can be really critical about, like, well, that's just never going to happen. Yeah, right? And you can see those kind of things. But in the Bible is really good, because the Bible defines itself. If you may not see it directly in that verse that you're reading, but someplace in the Bible always defines itself. It always gives you an explanation. It always gives you source material. And so we got to keep that in mind. When we approach the Bible, we approach it knowing that God has given to us everything we need to understand about how to interpret the Bible. It's not of any private interpretation. It is interpreted itself. It is self-interpreting. All we need to do is read what it says about itself. That's probably a better way to say it. And I hope that's how you come to the Bible. We don't want to come to the Bible and say, well, I think the Bible means this, and you know, you might think it means that. This is not a relative truth kind of thing. This is an absolute truth kind of thing. And so we're talking about types. We're studying the Bible out. We're just looking at various types. And what is a type? Remember what I said about a type? Anybody remember first thing? You challenge your brains after having sweet cake and all that. It's prophetic, right? Typically, a type, a picture in the Old Testament is always prophesying. It's not prophesying. It is a prophetic representation of something that has happened. Let me rephrase that. It is a picture that represents a prophetic event in the future. That's the best way to say it. And remember, we've always, just for sake of ease of explanation, the sacrificial lamb in the book of Exodus for the Passover, right? And Jesus Christ, two things, John and the John the Baptist, points to Jesus Christ and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And then Paul says that Jesus Christ is our Passover in his letters to the Corinthians. And so in both of those things, so that's the prophetic. The picture was the lamb sacrificed for the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. But they portrayed or pictured the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, that got us out of bondage of sin. And so we're kind of going through all of these types here. So not only is it prophetic, it's always the actual type, like the lamb, the actual, you know, four-footed animal, is less than what it's picture of. And so I'm going to use the word antitype for a moment. The antitype, Jesus, is greater than the type, the lamb. Right? So just as I want to keep you confused on that. Hopefully you're not. We went through that in depth here not too long ago. But basically, just don't worry about the word antitype. Just remember the type pictures the prophetic truth, which is greater than the type. They're always historical. They always involve a person. They always involve an event or some sort of an action that takes place. Remember, one of the things that I said, they're always God-centered. They always have to do with God's acts in human history, with persons and events. And so what we're looking at today, we're not going to dwell on this for multiple weeks. We're just going to spend 1 week. We're not going to go through all of them. But the types of the Antichrist, there are 18 types of Antichrist in the Bible. So as I said that the types are God-centered, so how is it God-centered in this? Well, it's God-centered because this is God's enemy. What we're looking at is we're looking at the types in the Bible that show us how God's enemy works. And when we take all of the representation of God's enemy, the antitypes, in the Scriptures, we start to see a picture of what we can expect will come in the future, the real, the true antitype, Antichrist, sorry, in the future. And so they're always God-centered in some way, they're also teaching Israel something, because just like Israel, we can't be against God, right? We can't deny God. We can't refuse God. We can't reject God. That's kind of where we're at. So there's types of the Antichrist. And so there's 18 major types in the Bible. There's other minor ones, but I'm just going to kind of give you, I'm going to give you the major of the major ones, because we just, for the sake of time, I want to make sure we cover them as much as possible. Each one of these types, it's interesting. There's 18. I don't know if this is magical or not, but, you know, 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6. Oh. Right? So Antichrist, the number in the book of Revelation that is associated with the number of the man, the enemy of God, 666. And so we're going to start looking at him here. So let me just, before we even do into that, let me just talk about what do I mean by Antichrist? What does the Bible say about Antichrist? And so we need to understand that the word anti, as we talked about the antitype, the Antichrist is used two ways, right? The first way the word anti is used, is everybody's comfortable with this? It's against, right? It means to be against. So an Antichrist is against Christ. But it also, the word anti, as I showed you in the scripture, it also is used as a way of saying in place of or in substitution of, right? So the lamb in Exodus was in place of or a substitution of the lamb in the book of, in the Gospel of John. Well, in this case, the Antichrist wants to substitute himself for the true Christ. Okay, so that's the way the word anti is used in both ways it's used fits this right here. An antichrist is against God, and antichrist wants to substitute in the place of Christ there. So the word antichrist we use it a lot in, you know, Christian talk and stuff. You know, it's only used four verses in the Bible. And it's only in the book of 1 John and 2 John. So turn over to 1 John real quick. I don't remember if I have them listed. Yeah, I do have them listed there. We're just going to go through real quick and just read them so that we have all that the Bible says concerning the word Antichrist. So in 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 18, it says this: "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So that's the first time that John uses it. He uses it twice in that verse. And then again, he says it again in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. So drop down to 22. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." See, he's defining here. See, just as I said earlier, the Bible is a self-defining book. So what John is doing now is defining what he means by Antichrist that he said in verse 18. And then he says over in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says something else again. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Is it in the world? Okay, so here, so both of those verses, he's defining, right? God's word is interpreting. What do you mean by Antichrist, God? Okay, here's two verses, and there's one more in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. And he says in that verse, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." Okay, so how do we define an Antichrist? It's somebody who is a deceiver, somebody who has got that wrong spirit, somebody who denies who Jesus Christ is. And so we can see the Bible has given us clear definition, right? In these cases, it's those who are against or will be in a place of Christ. And so there's some immediate doctrinal error that John is concerned with. And this is what you and I need to be concerned with. Doctrinal error. There is so much doctrine floating around out there. I mean, we have access on the internet. We have access on anything that you would lump into some sort of social media contact, right? I mean, we are flooded with information. And within all that information comes doctrinal teachings about the Bible. And we have to filter out what is the true teaching, what is the wrong teaching here. So John, when he writes the first his two letters, he's concerned. Well, he wrote three, but these two that were looked at, he's of his concern about the denial of the person of God, of Christ, the denial of who Jesus Christ really is. So we're going to see in a moment that there's a future revelation of an individual that is going to epitomize all that is Antichrist, and that would be the Antichrist. Okay, but there are Antichrists with a little S and a little A, you know, plural, that he's concerned about here. He's concerned with the present manifestation of false doctrine and false teachings against the Savior. Like, well, Jesus Christ really isn't God, or Jesus Christ and Lucifer are brothers. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, that's out there in the world. Or that Jesus Christ was born at some point in time. Or that he never really died. Or that he really went on the cross. Or, I mean, there's so many other things out there that are being taught. That we have to be aware of that. And that's what John was concerned about as well. As far as he was concerned, Antichrist was already present and yet still is present. The deniers of who Jesus Christ is, the ones that want to stand in place of Jesus Christ in your life and take you and your focus off of him and put it on them, whether it's a politician or some, you know, a job or, you know, some sort of thing that gets in the way of who Jesus Christ is. So the term Antichrist in this sense is not a title. So John is not talking about the title Antichrist. He's talking about the spirit of, the behavior of Antichrist. And so even like in verse 22, it clearly states that the one who denies Christ is anti or against Christ. So there's a denial of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, it points out that there's a spirit of Antichrist, which is a spirit of rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ. And then of course, in chapter in 2 John, he's talking about those who deny the truth of Christ. So there's another phrase, though, in the Bible that sometimes we don't think about it. Matthew, if you look, we'll just take the time to look at one verse. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Jesus Christ uses a different term, but he's really pointing us to something that's really interesting here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Jesus Christ says, and he kind of says the same thing in Mark. That's why we won't turn to both. But in Matthew 24:24, he says, "For there shall arise false Christs," and that Christ is with a capital C, "and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now that's a person that Jesus Christ was so concerned about that he called them false Christs, and he is worried about them. I don't know if God worries, not really, but in the sense of the scripture here, we should be worried, right? Because there's this person is coming. This false Christ does not deny that there is a Christ. That's what's important. A false Christ doesn't deny that there is a Christ. You know, the word Christ is the New Testament Greek word for the word Messiah or Savior. And so he's not denying that there's a Savior. He's not denying that there's a Messiah. What he's saying is, I'm it. The false Christ says, I'm the guy. I'm your Savior. I'm your Christ. I'm your Messiah. And that's what Paul, that's what Jesus Christ was concerned about. So he's not denying that there's a Christ. He's or denying that the teaching is a Christ. He is saying, I am the Christ. Isaiah, if you, we won't take the time for that, but in Isaiah chapter 14, remember there's a passage. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 14 verse 13 says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The person that said that is Satan, right? Or Lucifer, fallen angel. And so he is saying, I am going to be God. So he is this false Christ. The person that is the false Christ is also called the Antichrist, capital T, capital A, the Antichrist. Not something that we can get into this morning. We don't really have the time for it. But if you take the time to go over and read Revelation 13, you'll see all about who this Antichrist is. Paul described him, though, as he used the title Son of Perdition. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there become a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And so here's the thing about that guy, the Antichrist, right? He is full of wickedness. He's known as the man of sin. He is addicted to sin, and he practices sin. He promotes sin and wickedness in others. He is the instrument for destroying many others in both soul and body. And he exalts himself above all that is God and imitates Christ in an effort to deceive you. That's the Antichrist that's to come. Not only is he the man of sin, he is the son of the destroyer, which is what the word perdition actually means, the destroyer. All right, so let me just say this, and then we'll move on. The Antichrist is not Satan. The Antichrist is the man that is filled with the spirit of Satan, that Satan uses as his representation on the earth so that he can take care of all of the things that need to be taken care of and deceive all the world so that Satan can come in and then claim himself to be God. Okay, so we want to make sure we're clear about that. All right, so now there's 18 types, and we're not going to get through them all. Some of them I have notes on the backside. There's another list, and you can, at least you have the names, you can go through and kind of study them out on your own if you ever want to. But the first man in the Bible that is considered a type of the Antichrist is Cain. Cain is of that wicked one, as he's described in the Bible. If you look at in 1 John chapter 3, you won't take the time to turn there because I'm just going to try to move through this quickly, but John writes about him not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. So here's the things about Cain. Cain was a religious hypocrite. He was of the wicked one. He was a religious hypocrite. He posed as a worshiper, didn't he? Right? When he came to God to do a sacrifice, he posed as a worshiper. And then when God called him out on it, he got angry with God. He was very wroth, it says in Genesis chapter 4. He was so angry that God called him out on his lie, that he killed his brother over it. That's the kind of person that the Antichrist is ultimately going to be. He would kill people simply for being called out on who they are. He was a murderer, as I just mentioned. He was a liar. He was subject to God's judgment. You know, we don't, again, I wish we had the time to really go through all of this, but in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God says to him, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth." And so we have this first picture. So like Cain, the Antichrist imagines that he can defy God and slay his people with impunity. You know, that's, I mean, because he thinks he's won. Right? So the idea that the Antichrist is going to be the person that rules for eternity, that's in his mind. He is warped in his brain. He doesn't understand that God is not going to go away. And so he thinks he can do this with impunity, but his delusions and his blasphemy is going to be dispelled. Right? Because what happens to the Antichrist? He ultimately gets cast in the lake of fire, right? Okay, so that's his fate, Revelation 19, verse 20. All right, the second guy that we come across here to see is Nimrod. Nimrod is called the rebel. And, you know, you see Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. Let's just look at that real quick, because there's a couple of things I want to point out about Nimrod. Okay, so Nimrod, starting in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, whereof it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calla, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calla, the same as a great city. And he lists all the other cities, and he goes on down through there. In fact, there's quite a few cities that are listed. And, of course, Babel, and where Babylon is at. And so the thing that's important about Nimrod here is that he is the 13th from Adam. So the 13th, you know, human descendant. You start counting, you go there, he's the 13th one. Well, what's the number 13? Rebellion, because everybody knows that a teenager, when they turn 13, are rebellious. They are fitting the mold. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And as a parent, you just have to guide them. But that's another story. The main thing is here, we see that in every place that we see, usually the number 13 is got something to do with rebellion in most cases. The thing that's interesting about Nimrod here is the word mighty. He is called mighty. It's the first guy that's mentioned as being mighty. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and mind, signs and lying wonders." The fact that Nimrod is called a mighty man, a mighty hunter, and then the same thing that we see about Satan, he comes with all power and lying and signs and lying wonders. The fact that he's a hunter, I like to hunt. You know, a lot of you guys like to hunt. A lot of women like to hunt. I mean, people like to hunt. That's okay. Go out and hunt. That's fine. But just think about the process of hunting. You have to pursue your game, right? You have to seek after. You have to deceive your game. You have to pretend you're not there. You have to hide, right? You know, I mean, if you're a deer hunter, you don't want the deer knowing you're there, because if they know you're there, they're not. So you have to do all of these things that are basically bottom line deception of your innocent prey. And I know a lot of people like Bambi, you know, that kind of stuff. And I get that. I understand. But here's the thing. Psalm chapter 91, verse 3. Psalm chapter 91, verse 3 talks about this fowler. It says, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." So the fowler there, that passage is referring to Satan. Satan is this fowler, and he has a snare. So basically a fowler, that would be like a bird hunter or a hunter. He's a hunter. He's after game. And in Satan's mind, you're the prey. Yeah. And he's the hunter. And he's going to do whatever he can to deceive you and to trick you, and he's going to hunt you down, and he's going to try to take you out. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "Deliver thyself as the roe from the hand of the hunter." And a roe is kind of like a deer, yep, right? That kind of an animal. and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. So these passages here relate Satan as a powerful person, as a hunter, and then we have Nimrod who is a hunter. And what's recorded in Genesis chapter 10 also supplies us with what goes on in the first half of Genesis chapter 11. Without turning there, everybody remember what goes on in Genesis 11? Tower of Babel. All right, so Genesis 11 confirms Nimrod's role as an Antichrist, for it is written of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11. Look over at Daniel chapter 11. This is what he says about the Antichrist. How it relates to Nimrod. If I can find my place here. Here we go. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. It says this, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done." And so this whole idea of him exalting himself and magnifying himself, that's exactly what Nimrod's kingdom was trying to do when they built the Tower of Babel. The whole reason for building the Tower of Babel was because they needed God, not God, Satan needed to get back to heaven. He wanted, because that's where the throne was. That's what he was building it for, to try to get back there. Okay, so that's Nimrod. So we got Cain, who was the wicked one. We got Nimrod, who was a rebel. And then number three, we have Pharaoh, who is the defier of God. You know, Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, he's the one that cruelly treated God's people and ordered the execution of all the male children. Because the only way he was going to eliminate the Jewish people was to eliminate half their population. Then they couldn't reproduce and they wouldn't be able to. See, here's the thing. The reason that he was trying to destroy all the male children was because he didn't want any more children being born, because he knew that the Savior, his enemy, was coming. And so if I can wipe out Israel, if I can wipe out all the Jews, if there were no more Jews left, there would be no more Savior. There would be no Savior to be born. And so he's trying to destroy them. He's the one, Pharaoh, he is the one that desired to cut off Israel from being a nation. And he met with what happened with him? I mean, his whole army, he was destroyed right at the end by the hand of the Lord. Pharaoh had magical resources at his disposal. As the Antichrist is going to have. He made promises to Hebrews only to break them over and over and over again. He's also got witnesses, just like they have witnesses in the book of Revelation. So that's just a couple of comparison there for him. The next one is Balak. And Balak is an empty man, a spoiler, a devastator. In the Numbers chapter 22 and verse 4, look at that. Numbers 22 verse 4. What it says about Balak. What you're going to start seeing, and this is one of the reasons we're not going to go through every single one of them, is there's a pattern that is being developed here in all of these guys. In Numbers chapter 22 and verse 4 says, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time." And so what he's trying to do is to destroy Israel. Remember, as they're he wants to curse them, right? As they're passing through during the time of the Exodus, he wants to destroy them. He wants them cursed, and so he uses a false prophet named Balaam. He intentionally makes war against Israel in Joshua chapter 24. We won't turn there, but in Joshua 24, he warred against Israel. He's constantly at battle against Israel. And the intention of the Antichrist is to make war with God's people, both Israel, God's chosen people, and the church, God's redeemed people. He wants to destroy all of us. He wants to stop us. The Antichrist wants to keep you, impotent for the Lord. He just wants to shut you down so you can't do anything for God. Maybe not so much that you can't. What he really would want is that you don't want to. do anything for the Lord. That you have that spirit in you that, I don't want to serve God. That's a terrible thing. That's what Balak was trying to get done. He wanted to destroy Israel one way or the other. The next person, number five, is Sisera. And I'm not going to take the time to talk about him, but he's in your notes there, I think. But he was the captain of the Canaanite army that destroyed Balak. Destroyed by Balak, sorry. And number six is Abimelech. And Abimelech, he's the father of the king. That's what his name means. In Judges chapter 8, verse 31. Now, the interesting thing about him, he's a descendant of Gideon. Gideon was his father, but his mother was a concubine. And this name was given to him simply, I believe, for the purpose of hiding the shame of his birth. Judges 8:31 says, "And his concubine was in Shechem, and she bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech." So here's the problem with Abimelech, right? So he's a descendant of Gideon. Gideon did a great thing. But Abimelech, what did he do? He slew 70 of his own brethren. Killed 70 of his own people. He was therefore a bloody persecutor of Israel. He occupied the throne at the time of Israel's apostasy, later on in Judges chapter 8. He began his reign. Now this is why the Bible is so important. When you read names and you read the places and the cities and the towns and the things that are there, they're important. And so, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29. Deuteronomy 11, 29 says this: "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt pass, thou shalt put blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal." We won't take the time, but later on it's mentioned again that place Ebal as a place to curse. Here's the thing: Abimelech started his reign as king at Ebal. Instead of going to Gerizim for the place of blessing, he went to the place of cursing to start his kingdom. But just think about it just present day, when we do things, the places that you go, they are indicative of who you are. Right? The reason that things like in politics, why presidents and heads of state, why they show up at places that they show up, they're sending a message not just what they say while they're at the place that they're saying it, because they can say it anywhere, right? Why does the president go to a factory to make a speech? Why does the Secretary of State go anywhere to say anything? I mean, because they're making a statement, not just with what they, because they can telegraph this. I mean, they can just, put it out there on the internet and say whatever they want to say, never travel anywhere. They go someplace because where they go says something. And he went to Ebal, a place of cursing, to start his kingdom. And so that's an important aspect of who he is. He's also called a mighty warrior, a violent man in Judges chapter 9. And so again, another person, a mighty warrior, that tagline that is indicative of who Satan is. And then number seven is Saul. Saul, in many ways, foreshadowed the Antichrist so many ways we can't even take the time really to talk about it. And in fact, the entire book of 1 Samuel is about Saul and his Antichrist ways. I mean, everything that he did, right? he was the biggest guy in town, right? Head and shoulders above everybody else. He was kind of like a Superman, in that sense. He was just tall. He was taller than anybody. Prefigures the coming Superman, who was an intelligence, governmental power, satanic might, will tower above everybody else. And the men, just like they said in Revelation 13:4, who is like unto the beast? That's part of the description of Antichrist there, by the way. The things that Saul did, he performed the office of a priest when he wasn't supposed to, because he wasn't a priest. His time of reign was immediately before David, just like Antichrist's reign will be immediately before the second coming of Christ. Saul was a mighty warrior. He was a rebel against God. He hated David. He slew his servants of God. He gave advice, or he got advice from a witch. And he died by the sword. And then number eight is Goliath. His name means soothsayer. He was a giant of a man as well. And just like Saul. He was an enemy of Israel. He had a consuming egotism. He constantly was challenging. I defy the armies of Israel. He's constantly defying Israel and God's people. You know that number 666 that I mentioned earlier. It's pretty obvious here with Goliath. You know, he was 6 cubits high in a span. He had 6 pieces of armor. And his spear weighed 600 shekels of, 600 shekel weight, whatever a shekel is, 14 pounds or something like that, or 11 pounds, I can't remember what I read. He was slain by David, who was a type of Christ, though. And then, just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over Nabal and Absalom, because I want to get to Solomon. Solomon is an anomaly in our story here, because in every person that we see, all of the ones that we're not even going to get to today, and the ones that we've already talked about, there's really nothing good in them. They're just bad people from the beginning. But remember Solomon? Solomon's the type of Christ. We studied him out 2 weeks ago, or maybe three. I don't know. The last couple of times that we went through this, we talked about Solomon as being a type of Christ. So how do I get him on this list? How does he both type of Christ and type of Antichrist? So I want to make sure that we talk about him before we exit here today. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 13, 2 Chronicles 9:13 says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603.6 talents of gold." That's 666 again. So he had gone from being a guy that had just become the king. Remember in 1 Kings, I think it's in chapter, I want to say 3, but it might be 6, where he's praying, and he's praying to God. And he says, "Oh God, I'm just a little child. I don't know whether to come in or go out. Just give me wisdom." Right? That's what he's, remember he prayed that? And God says, you know, because you didn't ask for honor and money and riches, and he says, "I'm going to give you the wisdom that you asked for," which is what we all should be praying for. But he's also said, "I'm going to bless you as well." And so he became one of the richest men to ever live. He was the wisest man for sure to ever live. But he let himself get distracted. And now he's worried about 603.6 talents of gold every year. So the first king of Israel was Saul, right? And he was an unfaithful. He's a type of the Antichrist. The second king was David. He remained faithful. He's a type of Christ. But this third king, which is Solomon, whose name means peace or peaceful, he's both. He's both a type of Christ and a type of Antichrist. See, after the reign of Solomon, just think about what came after him, the devastation of Israel that came after him, right? Israel, the nation Israel, was put into a cycle of false peace and division that ultimately resulted in 70 years of captivity. Because the nation, instead of being a united monarchy, they became a divided monarchy, right? Israel and the 10 tribes, and Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. And they were fighting against each other all the time, struggling with each other. And so it ultimately is an example of the tribulation that's going to come after the false prince comes in, and the false prince of peace, and declares himself to be God. And then he's going to go through all these cycles, which is really what the book of Revelation is all about. It is the cycles of the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan, and just the destruction that takes place. He marries one of Pharaoh's daughters, which is a picture of turning to the world and joining with the world. And he builds an idolatrous temple for all of his wives. And that's all written in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 2 Kings and so on, to appease them. which is a sin, which is a violation of the commandments of God, to not have any false gods before them. And so this is a lesson that I want to bring up, point out here as we wrap up about types. Types are great. Types are pictures. Types are excellent for teaching us doctrine, but they are not in themselves doctrine. They point to doctrine. They point to truth, but they are not in and of themselves doctrine. So every type that we see, they're only so far as to point us to the spiritual truth that God is trying to convey to us. We don't want to get the idea that we build the doctrine off the type. We don't. We take the type, points us to the truth. That's where we get our doctrine. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Okay. So I want to make sure so the rest of these, you got Jeroboam, you got Ahab, you got Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, Haman, Herod, and then of course Judas Iscariot, and so those are the 18 major types of the Antichrist. And I mean, you can just see every one of their behaviors ultimately points us to the true, false, the false Christ, the Antichrist, who's to come. So just be in prayer about all of that as God teaches you these things. So let's go to prayer now. We'll wrap up. And remember to pray for Gawain. I hadn't heard from him in a few days, but just be in prayer for him. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son Jesus Christ. Thank you for these pictures, this truth that you give us, that helps us to better understand.